the liturgy that we have in our prayer book, I think is the best out there for new Christians, for mature Christians, for Christians who, it just feeds you and grows you every week.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Thursday, July 17th, 2025. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm here with Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and J.D. Koch, soon to be of Holy Trinity Anglican Parish in Hillsdale, Michigan. Gentlemen, how are you doing today?
Excellent. Thank you.
Yeah, great, Nick. Thanks.
And we're all three technically on vacation, I think. I got back from driving over 1,500 miles around the Eastern Seaboard the other day. Matt, you're on vacation. Looks like you're hovering in outer space, at least, on your Zoom screen there. And JD, you're between jobs, so I'm exhausted. How are your vacations going?
Well, we're 3 weeks in now, so 2 weeks was the vacation, and now we're just sort of kind of hunkering down, waiting for our, God willing, house to sell. If our listener is a praying person, which I assume they are, so please pray that it'll sell soon, because then that'll start the dominoes falling for all of the various aspects of moving. But, you know, it's a little bit different when you start actually, well, I guess I should be used to living in a vacation destination, but at any rate, it's a little harder than I expected, but we're managing. So, yeah. Matt, where are you? Are you in like an undisclosed
bunker? Yeah, we
stayed
at home because I had a lot of work to do around the house, and it was
evangelizing
a bad
decision, satanic neighbor too, I hope.
it was a bad decision though, because I mean, you know, it doesn't feel like vacation at all. So
you see a parishioner out in the wild, you have to like divert your eyes. I'm really not here. I'm on vacation. Remember, I told you. That's right.
Yeah, well, Beams is a small town, so you see Christians everywhere.
But
so.
You're getting ready for basically like a diocese, like a clergy convention at your church.
Yeah, we're going to have our newest bishop-elect consecrated, Mark Steele, on the 16th of August. So I almost said the presiding bishop, the archbishop will be here, and 13 bishops from around the province. Wow. Bishop Todd Hunter politely declined the invitation, so he won't be joining us at Good Shepherd, but a lot of others will. So
make sure
are they all staying with you?
Cleaned out of the bathrooms. Yeah,
that's right. Yeah. They're all going to stay with you, I think.
Sure. Yeah, we're going to bunk them up in our house with the kids.
That sounds good.
I heard that those stairs up to the third floor are pretty steep.
Lousy.
They're
with ladders.
They were made before there were any kind of regulations about these things. So
yeah. Nice. Well, speaking of the broader ACNA, a few weeks ago, some ACNA attendance data was shared on Twitter or X, and the reactions have been kind of all over the place. The chart, many of you will have seen, shows average Sunday attendance per diocese in 2023 versus 2024, with every diocese but four showing an increase and some huge increases. Many people shared it around, and I saw a few interviews. I think Kevin Carlson and Jeff Walton was one that touted it as sort of great news for the health of the ACNA. Some people were a little less encouraged. Some of the dioceses are very small, and perhaps our most controversial diocese, C4SO, is by far the largest. So, guys, what do you make of these numbers?
Well, I mean, I was a little discouraged when I saw it at first, because of the size of C4SO. It is a diocese that has emphasized from the beginning church planting, and Todd Hunter has really passed on his own DNA for church hunting to his entire church hunting to church planting to his entire to his entire diocese. Now, one of the problems with that is that, you know, C4SO, as we said before, tends toward the progressive side, the woke side. And it also, you know, the worry on the part of some is that, you know, there's a distinctiveness about Anglicanism that can be lost in the effort to just grow. You know, how many of these planted churches are big on the articles, for example? How many are focused on maintaining the formularies in their doctrine and in their practice? And my guess is not too many of them. So I don't know. I mean, that's my guess. So it, you could run into a problem of Anglican identity. Are we going to become kind of an amorphous, evangelical, charismatic denomination with robes? Maybe.
Or
Yeah,
not even,
maybe. Yeah,
maybe.
yeah, yeah, yeah. And then one of the largest churches now. I think I read this in Walzen's piece, but the largest congregation now is a multi-campus congregation. I forgot what it's called.
Vintage in
Vintage,
LA.
right?
Yeah,
Vintage.
Gare Jones is the rector out there.
Yeah. And I mean, I guess that's very strange to me, the multi-campus idea, because I think that's originally, isn't that what a bishop is? It doesn't a bishop have jurisdiction over multi-congregations within his diocese? He's not the pastor in each congregation, but he, you know, he, it feels like the multi-campus, the multiple campus model that has been used in kind of non-denominational circles is a kind of counterfeit of the Episcopal model, where you have a bishop. Instead of a bishop, you have one pastor who's like the pastor of all of like 12 different campi, and
Right.
he's videoed into each church on a Sunday morning. Maybe the pastor of that church gets to preach once in a blue moon, but basically you're just going to bake satellites where that one pastor preaches, and it seems to me like just a counterfeit of the Episcopal system. So it's weird to have it in an Anglican
Well, of course,
setting.
it does sort of bleed out of a weakness that we've acknowledged as a necessary evil at the moment with the non-geographic diocese. I mean, that's, which I'm now part of with you, Matt, but which I understand for all the reasons for it. But I think, there's a lot. These numbers just represented and reflected problems that we have been aware of and observing from the beginning. And we've talked about this a lot. I think that, a lot of them were compromises that were necessary for both pragmatic and theological reasons. And the question remains going forward, what are we going to do about it? And I think that with you, the discouraging aspect of it for me was how dramatically large in comparison to most of the diocese C4SO is. And again, not necessarily theologically, because I'm sure I don't know all the churches. They've obviously got a bunch of them, and maybe many of them, if not most of them, are solid Christian churches, which is great. But I do think, to your point, the whole question of what sort of Anglicanism are we presenting to North America, and what is being sort of understood across the province, seems to be broad to the point of breaking or tearing, at least with some of the churchmanship sort of displays that we see. And so I don't really know what to do. I mean, we've talked about this a lot. I mean, I think that, having gone to Trinity School for Ministry, now Trinity Anglican Seminary, back in the early 2000s, right after Gene Robinson's consecration, which was now turns out to have been the beginning of the formalization of the ACNA, you can see that for an entire generation, almost, if not even longer, you had basically common cause with disparate Anglican ideas, identities united around, thankfully, a biblical understanding of at the very least, homosexuality, if not other sort of fundamental theological doctrines. But now that that enemy has been removed, we're left with what do you do with, I mean, what Trinity's, I mean, 50 years old. And I think it's in 2027, I forget exactly, but it's nearing its 50th anniversary. And so for 50 years, you have people formed in, whether you want to call it the three streams, you want to have it in conjunction, in distinction to Nashotah House, low church, high church, evangelical, you call it what you want, but we are a mixed bag, to put it the most positively you can. And I'm not sure what we do going forward if there isn't sort of a shared conviction, particularly among the bishops, to enforce doctrinal, liturgical, prayer book uniformity, which of course we have history for, namely the act of uniformity, I mean, some 500 something years ago. But we could enforce this. We could have convictions that would bring us into line. It wouldn't go overnight, but it could happen. But if we continue to just sort of go our own separate ways, I don't see how whatever center exists will hold 50 years from now. I mean, again, that's not a pessimistic thing. It just seems to be the direction we're heading.
I have a question for you guys. In some of the online discussion of this Heritage Church, not so much the multi-site component, but the really the very low nature of it. Some people, were saying this doesn't look Anglican in any way. And I did see some comments in response to comments like that about Sydney Anglicans. Like, have you guys never heard of Sydney Anglicans, which is this sort of famously low, very low, no robes church? Now, is there a difference between something like that, which is, I think, relatively uniform in that area? Like, all the churches there sort of seem the same. I'm not from there. I don't really know. Is the problem in ACNA the just huge variety? Or is the actual non-looking Anglican, to whatever that means, a problem in and of itself?
Well, I mean, I've heard people say the same thing about the Church of England. Like, the more conservative evangelical churches in the Church of England aren't vesting. Like, they don't vest. They just wear their regular
Well, now
suit
with
and
common
tie.
worship too, I mean, you don't even have to, I mean, you can put together a different service for 15 years straight with common worship and not even repeat yourself. So, I mean, I mean, they got some problems there too. It's got
Yeah,
99
but no,
problems
not
per book,
in
so
defense of
on.
Sydney, though. I mean, like that you can say, okay, as far as their liturgical practice, it's not some very, very low, to put it mildly, liturgy. But when it comes to the articles and it comes to the orthodoxy, they're thoroughly Anglican. I mean,
Well, and they have a history of teaching theologically leading bishops too, you know. I mean, like the bishops that I mean, I can't remember all of them, but I feel like the Bishop of Sydney has always had a book or like a speaking tour at some conference, at least as long as I've been reading Anglicanism, in Anglicanism. And you know, that has an effect. You know, there's a doctrinal discipline, and you know, ideal, I imagine it's loving discipline, but nevertheless there are some convictions there that are being enacted. And you know, I mean, I think, again, I'm not questioning the courage or conviction of any of our particular bishops, but I do think that there, at the very least, if you just look practically speaking, there seems to be a little a less more laxity when it comes to the breadth of Anglican expression. I think that's safe to say. And you know, the question remains, I can answer it my own way, but I mean, it remains to be seen of what's going to be done about that. You know, is that a problem that's acknowledged? And if so, what are we going to do? Or is it just going to be a, you know, let's get as big as we can, as broad as we can, and call ourselves Anglican in some, you know, amorphous way? And, you know, that seems to be what we're part of now. So I don't, but I think to your point, Nick, I think that Sydney has always been marked by if you're for them, it's by a conviction. It's a stated conviction. If you're against them, it's a rigidity and a sort of dogmatism. But maybe I'm betraying the side that I would fall on in that respect. So there we go.
Yeah, no, David Old, our friend and fellow Stand Firm person, is a Sydney Anglican, and he's yeah. You can't, as far as Orthodoxy goes, as far as Anglican Orthodoxy goes, Reformed Anglican Orthodoxy. Everyone I know from David on down in Sydney is rock solid, and you just can't say the same thing about T4SO and other dioceses that are more progressive. I mean, so you have a problem of the practice, the liturgical practice being loose or even non-existent. But you also have the problem of, what's the theological grounding in these places? Is it just basic kind of vanilla evangelicalism with a heavy, heavy dose of charismaticism on top of it, which seems to be the norm, I would think, in C4SO? Or is there some, I guess, where does the Anglicanism come in, and how is it defined?
Well, maybe Nick, you can answer this. I mean, you're in the third largest diocese by ASA, 50% increase. That's because you got the Pro Cathedral Christchurch joined,
Yeah.
correct? Is that, am I,
Yes.
that's not a secret, right?
No,
I mean,
that's not a
that's a,
secret.
okay. So, but so
Although
how would you?
it seems like maybe before you ask, why don't I just clarify exactly what happened there? There seems to be some confusion online. What's actually happening is that a new missionary district called the Great Plains Missionary District is forming on the Great Plains, and Bishop Paul Donison will be coordinating that. Eventually, it will be a diocese of its own, and he will be its bishop if all goes to plan. And because it's not at that point yet, we're sort of serving as an incubator. They are under our Episcopal umbrella. They are not supporting the Diocese of Christ Our Hope financially. They are supporting themselves. They're just sort of with us until we can release them into the wild as a diocese of their own.
Okay, well, as a member of that diocese with the new cathedral and incubation, Howard, how do you experience, and you don't have to betray any trust, but how do you experience the sort of the Anglican formation with respect to what is being propagated in, the third largest diocese in our province? I mean, is it, do you think that there's a uniformity, or is there, I don't know, I'm just wondering.
Well, I think that there's some uniformity in the Diocese of Christ Our Hope in that we are required, unless we have specific authorization otherwise, to use the prayer book. So there is no like free form make up whatever service you want. We are to use the prayer book unless we have specific authorization to change it in some way. And as I understand it, that authorization is not, received willy-nilly.
Wouldn't that be just like the base level? Like, if
Well,
we could
you'd
just
think, yeah.
like, let's go ahead. It's like when people are like, how do I lose weight? It's like, well, let's just stop eating honey buns. Let's just start there. It's like, let's just start like a small step and you might see a change. Anyway, I didn't mean to interrupt. It's just, I just was shocked. I'm just struck by how simple yet let theoretically profound that small change would be. Like, let's just all get, and it doesn't even have to be the 19. Let's all get on a prayer book service that uses the Prayer of Humble Access and Comfortable Words and some recognized Anglican Eucharistic prayer. Like, sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt.
I don't really have a
But
whole
it,
lot else to say other than I sort of have to apologize for myself because I am so far further west in our non-geographic diocese than any other church. I'm 3.5 hours further west than our westernmost church, other than me. So I don't get the opportunity to worship in our other churches very often. I did
you can
actually.
just drive up to me now. We can come on over, and then we can go over to Stephen Wedgeworth's at in South Bend, and we'll just have a little triad.
All you Living Word churches. Yeah, but I did actually worship in two of our churches on this vacation, and they were both solidly prayer book worship services that I recognize completely. Now, I am apparently the only church in the whole province who uses the Anglican Standard Text. I think that every single other person uses the whatever it's called,
Ancient,
renewed ancient
renewed,
text.
ancient.
But not me.
Yeah, I just worshipped in Winston at, was it Christchurch, Winston? Yeah, and I can just shout out if anyone's listening from there. It was a wonderful service, very Anglican, recognizably. If Saint Augustine walked in, he would know you were in a church. All the things, like, it was great, and people were singing. There were babies. Like, I was very encouraged by that. Just so you know, so it's not all is not lost, but it is. I think we have to question. If there's a certain growing edge, you just have to say, for better or worse, is that the direction you want to grow? And if so, well, then keep on doing what you're doing. If not, well, then you may want to question, what are ways not to curtail evangelism or people being reached, but the way that they're being reached and what they're being told, you can begin to, you could begin to question, well, how are you? Or, presenting this. And I think the saddest thing we've seen, particularly the C4SO, is the number of priests who were, obviously sold something about Anglicanism that turns out to be, well, in certain cases, radically different than what Anglicanism actually is, even with its most sort of progressive, purveyor. And they've subsequently left, and, I think, and we know people, again, and I'm not questioning their faith and their salvation exactly, but in terms of their Anglican understanding, it's very shallow. And yet they have, growing churches and they're perpetuating this. And, we're getting into the second generation foundation of ACNA, where we're starting to ordain early 20-year-olds who grew up, maybe past the troubles, as it were. I just hope that people are actually asking themselves, how do we rectify this, or at least, and I think the first step is at least admitting to a certain degree that it's a problem, and I hope that's being discussed. I mean, I know it's being discussed from a seminary standpoint. I can't speak from the House of Bishops, but I know that, as a Board of Trinity, we talk a lot about the various, quote unquote, Anglican studies programs that produce, maybe theologically astute Anglican ministers, but in terms of formation and, sort of the daily office and the pattern and the rituals, they're anemic at best, and that's a real problem. And we've talked about this also. I resemble that remark. I wish that we had had more of a stringent daily office requirement at Trinity when I was there. Because I could have used some loving discipline in that respect. But there you have it. And so I've repented, and I'm endeavoring to amend my own life, and then by extension, the life of my neighbor, namely my children, with respect to a love for the tradition in that respect. I mean, yeah.
The objection, of course, would be, well, what happens if Anglican identity or the prayer book or vestments, or whatever, gets in the way of someone coming to Jesus? Aren't you more interested in people coming to know Jesus than being Anglican? How would you respond
Yes.
Who, me?
Yes, I am more interested.
all of us, yeah. I mean, so from the seat, playing the devil's advocate here, so what are we saying, that it's really important for Anglican identity to be supreme in our planting churches and growing? What if C4SO or some other diocese is finding that they're able to reach people by jettisoning a lot of the things that we consider core to our identity?
Well, here's the thing. Then I think you'd have to question, one, why are you an Anglican in the first place? And two, whether or not you actually you have, I don't want to say bought into, but like believe that there's a wisdom and a benefit to the I don't want to say, well, there's certain in a sense ancient practices, but to the established practices of the spiritual formation of the Anglican way of doing theology, for lack of a better word. You should, in you really need to question that if you're a lay person, and the answer may be no, in which case, that's fine. You can go be a Methodist, you can be a Lutheran, you can be a Free Church Pentecostal, like you can go be a Roman Catholic, like that's all fine. But if you have come under the authority of a bishop with the in an Anglican tradition, taken orders, sworn fealty to the what do we say to the faith that is as it has been received through the formularies, 39 articles in the Book of Common Prayer, well, then you're beholden to that. I mean, that's just how it is, and I don't understand. I don't understand how you could, in good conscience, be anti those formative aspects and still call yourself a and or still take the vows of conformity or whatever on a yearly basis. I mean, that's the only way we were able to stay in the Episcopal Church, for goodness sakes. It was like, we knew that there was some rank heresy all around, but that there was also some beauty and some legitimate Christian formative goodness to particularly the right one service, as it had remained, if not, and so we could stay Christian through this way of worshiping that was going to ensure that we were brought face to face with the law and the gospel every Sunday in a way that, you just can't be sure if you're not in an Anglican church, and I think that's why. I mean, look at the entire generation that was raised on 79 right two, that never said the prayer of humble access, like never had the confessions that said there's no health in us, never had sort of the hermeneutology, as they rejected overtly. And what do you get? You get a bunch of sort of self-help boomers who cringe the idea of being implicated with the crowd yelling "Crucify me," and so we're trying to correct that. And you can find some other ways of doing that. I mean, I've got good friends at LCMS, ERLC, PCA, whatever, and that's fine, and they're doing good work. But if you've taken orders and you have assumed responsibility for the formation of future Anglicans, well, then you have an obligation to be a man of your word. And if you're not, well, then you should really just seriously consider joining some other denomination. And God bless you.
I wonder if this illustration works for you guys. So if you're confronted with a river and you are on one side and you need to get to the other side, you got to build a bridge across that river. Now there's many different kinds. There's suspension bridges. There's log bridges. Whatever. There's lots of ways to build a bridge from one side of the river to the other. And we believe that Anglicanism is a great style of bridge. It works well, historically speaking, it's reliable, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Other people have thought that other kinds of bridges were better, but we're building this one. And what's the problem is, if you get halfway across the river building one kind of bridge, or maybe even you've built the bridge all the way across the river, and then you start like taking it apart because maybe somebody will look at the bridge and think, oh well, gosh, maybe I don't like that kind of bridge. So you're like, oh well, then I'll take out this and I'll take out this other thing and I'll totally undermine the stability of it. Then it ends up coming crashing into the river.
And I like that. I think it's a really good analogy. And I also think that objection is begs the question of what's happening on a Sunday morning. What are you doing? I mean, I think the mega church, the kind of seeker sensitive movement, turns Sunday morning into an evangelistic event. Like the most important thing on a Sunday morning is to bring new people in who haven't heard about Jesus. Whereas I think traditionally the congregational gathering has been the time to feed the sheep primarily. You're there to disciple, worship, let the people of God hear the word of God and be fed by the sacraments. And so your primary focus is that and the weekly gathering. And personally, I don't think there's any better vehicle in Christendom apart from Anglicanism to do that, to disciple Christians and to grow them. So the place for evangelism is outside the walls. So not of course that if someone comes in, we want them to hear the gospel and believe. But the primary venue for evangelism is not in the Sunday morning gathering. It's outside of that.
I saw
In
somebody
fact,
share online that a clip from John MacArthur of Blessed Memory, we can share thoughts about him if we want to, saying that he could not care less what a non-Christian wanted on a Sunday morning. That
I love that.
the Sunday service was for feeding the sheep.
Yeah, exactly. And I mean, I maybe I wouldn't say it that way. I mean, I could say
Only John MacArthur could say it that
it.
way.
Right. I mean, I do care. I mean, I when someone comes into the church who doesn't believe, and I know that, I definitely want that person to hear about Jesus and come to faith at the service. But I can't focus my sermon on the non-believer. I
You
need to
can't take
focus it
the bridge apart in order to try to make it happen.
Yeah, exactly. So I think that's what I think that's what we're seeing in churches that they decide to jettison a lot of the core Anglican identity in order to quote unquote reach people. They're taking apart the vehicle that's gotten them as far as it's gotten them. And again, I'll say it again. I've been to. I was raised an Episcopalian, so maybe I'm biased. But I did try out other churches when I actually became a Christian later on in my life. And the liturgy that we have in our prayer book, I think is the best out there for new Christians,
Amen.
for mature Christians, for Christians who, I mean, it just feeds you and grows you every week. So I think it's you make our denomination, our province, whatever, poorer by not using this great
That's right.
resource that you have.
Well, and I agree with you entirely, but I also think that the whole conversation brings back into focus the state standing debate between the quote unquote missional, tractional model of evangelism versus just the proclamation. I mean, you were getting to that with the John MacArthur quote, Nick. And I feel like I've been having this debate for my entire adult life, beginning out of college. I was working with high school kids at the Falls Church in the Fellows Program, and we had this divide amongst the fellows about the people who had been involved in Young Life, and there was this mantra that you had to win the right to be heard, you know. And so the idea of getting winning the right to be heard was like you basically had to be like, in my opinion, like a somewhat creepy 23-year-old person who wanted to become best friends with a 14-year-old, you know, or a skater, a rollerblader or something, you know. I was like, just hang out at the park and like, I don't know, be cool enough to you to listen to me. You know, as opposed to what I kept saying then, and I was actually pretty heavily influenced by John MacArthur at the time, and I'm not influenced by him now, but more so then, you know, I said, well, you know, Jesus had one gave us the right to be at least to speak, you know, whether or not they had ears to hear was not our business. But you know, it does go, and again, there's a lot of adages that have been appended to this way of thinking, you know, the idea that what you win them to with, you win them to, you know, that whole thing about, you know, if we're the more compassionate, you know, Baptist church that you didn't grow up in, or we're like the social justice people who really care about the poor, or we're the, you know, whatever it is, think we are, if that's what you win them to, then don't be surprised if it turns out that they find out that you have a denomination that may not emphasize that universally, that you get upset or feel like you were sold a bill of goods. And I think that's in part what we're seeing with some of the dissatisfaction with the C4SO churches, is that when the rectors, or at least the laity, get in and they start finding, listening perhaps to people saying strong things on the internet, you know, or finding or more poignantly, they read the bishop's statement on human sexuality, which we've just seen by some of the people, you know, who are associated with the ACNA too movement. They get upset. They say, like, this isn't what I was sold. This isn't what I was taught. And we can avoid that. I mean, there doesn't have to be any reason for that. There doesn't have to be any, you know, unpleasantness if we could just be clear and more direct and more upfront from the beginning. Now, I feel like, you know, we've been saying this from the beginning, but it just keeps bearing repeating because we get new people listening, we get new people joining. And I know we get at least a handful of emails, it seems like weekly, maybe that's wishful thinking, people who say, you know, we have been listening to this, and we're grateful that you have kept us encouraged within the ACNA, given some of the breadth that we have experienced, you know. And I'm sure that we could probably have some contrary examples to that too, that maybe we've driven some people out. But at the very least, I do think that we have to emphasize and be as clear as possible with people coming into the ACNA, what they're joining, and particularly if they're going to be in leadership, like what they're propagating. And honestly, it's a responsibility that we have been given to preserve the patrimony that people have lived and died for centuries, if not millennia, really. If you take what Cranmer's vision for returning back to the small c Catholicity, and I just don't feel personally capable of radically altering that patrimony or patrimony for the sake of what people have stood for before me, and God willing, what I will be looked back upon as of having passed down. It seems like that isn't as prevalent as it should be among some of the leaders of the ACNA, at least with respect to the direction that is growing away from what would be understood as any sort of recognizably traditional Anglicanism. So we have a positive thing to say, Matt. You have some hope in the midst of that. I
Well,
think you're say something about how the fact that we are relatively small, we punch way above our weight because we are connected to the third largest denomination in the world with respect to people, and within that denomination, we are archbishops and bishops for that matter, are recognized by the Orthodox leadership that then by extension represents 70 plus million of the Anglicans around the world. So our little bitty diocese, their bishops are listened to with a respect and a gravitas and a gratitude that you know, that the largest you know, mega church pastor in the world couldn't even begin to have the reach and the impact. So that's not that it's about reach and impact, but we do punch well above our weight in terms of size because of the trust that has been given to us by the global Anglican family.
yeah, no,
So say that. Say
that you
that.
said it.
I know,
I need to
sorry.
say it again, but no, I mean, I do have some hope. I mean, some hope, because if it's one thing, this is a lot of these are a lot of people and that are coming in, and they may have come in. Who knows what brought them into the ACNA? But I do think, in large part, at least, and maybe you guys have experienced this too. I know this is anecdotal, but the growth that we've seen over the last year, 2 years, we've seen a lot of growth. It's been great. It's been incredible, actually. Have been people who've been interested in Anglicanism. They want to know what Anglicanism is. And I don't think that's unique to our congregation. I think that's, I've heard lots of people say this. It's not just that they're, looking for, I don't know, teaching or whatever. They're looking for the liturgy and the connection to something ancient and tradition that is represented by Anglicanism is drawing a lot of people. Now I don't know what the case is with all the new churches and C4SO, but I know that I do think there's a pretty strong flavor of that in some of the growth we've seen over the last year, and that's a good sign. Because even if they come into a church that's speaking in tongues every Sunday and doing some crazy things, if they keep investigating, what is Anglicanism? What is this church? What is the church supposed to be about? What is the prayer book? What's the history of Anglicanism? I think that gives me hope because
Amen.
there's a chance, more than a good chance, that the future generations and the few and the especially the younger people that I know who have chosen to become Anglican want. They don't want to jettison things. They don't want to jettison the intriguing aspects of Anglicanism that drew them in the first place. So I hope that's a larger strain
Amen.
than just my own church and your church and the people I've talked to. I hope that's a more representative idea out there.
Yeah. And I do think I'd like to say, in all of the discussion about re-enchantment and, sacramental presence and the mystery of the world and the liturgical embodiedness and the formative reality and all these things which are thankfully, intrinsic to our Anglican way of worship, but also kind of, I don't want to say catchphrases, but are becoming more part of the next generation, like you were saying, sort of evangelistic discussion. At the end of the day, like we still are the liturgy in the hands of a faithful, spirit-filled preacher, which doesn't mean he's the best or the most articulate, but someone who's just a faithful called mentally the job will force you to go through the necessary sort of formative pattern of exposure to the law, exposure to the word of God, confession, absolution, restoration, and celebration on a at least monthly, if not weekly or biweekly basis, has in fact been established as the normative pattern of Christian formation and worship and discipleship. And so whatever else sort of is the attractional kind of point of Anglicanism, like the hip, cool people at going into Wheaton or Grove City or whatever, which is great, or saying like, the Anglican moment. At the end of the day, we've just been given a vehicle that in the hands of a simple, faithful preacher will give the rightly divide the word and rightly and duly administer the word and sacraments for the feeding of the sheep in the way that God intended. And that's the beauty and power of Anglicanism, is that it's not a it's it doesn't require insight into topical sermon series. It doesn't require flashy PowerPoint. It doesn't require even particularly charismatic preachers. It just requires faithful men and women to submit to what is the prayer book, the Bible set to prayer. This is what it is. And so, I like the fact that there are all these people who are like kind of on the Canterbury Trail who are talking about embodied practices and sacramental realities and re-enchantment to the world and all this stuff. stuff. I'm happy that's all happening, but at the end of the day, we've been given a patrimony to simply a vehicle that will rightly diagnose you as a sinner, present you with a savior, and raise you up to the new life of faith to go in peace, to love and serve the Lord. And that's just, if you can find some other church that does that, great. But we have a long history of watching that happen, and the confidence that it will continue as long as the programs run. And so don't mess with the, it's like new Coke and old Coke. How good did that work for the for was that too far of an analogy?
I think what you're looking for is if it
Don't
ain't
mess with
broke, don't
the.
fix it.
Well, I think that's one way of saying it too, but I also remember how horrid new Coke tastes. So there we go. Dating myself.
Seems like the ACNA's growth, and I totally agree with you, Matt, it's largely people coming to Anglicanism from other Christian denominations, not pagan converts. So the attractional churches are perhaps getting people in the door and underserving them, and then they're becoming Anglican and growing in Christ. So we can say that everyone becomes Anglican eventually in the eschaton.
Yeah, that's
That's
right.
right. That's right. R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur are
Now Anglicans.
now full-blown Anglicans despite themselves.
That's right.
So,
Well, speaking of John MacArthur, do you want
yeah.
us to use our last few minutes for a quick, maybe not a eulogy, but a word about his influence on you?
Sure. I mean, he's had a pretty giant influence on me. I was not trained to do expositional preaching in seminary, and after the sexuality controversy and the church split, and I thought, we one of the problems in the Episcopal Church was a lack of care or concern about the Bible, and so I thought, well, I need to learn how to do expositional preaching. I need to learn how to open up a text and preach verse by verse through it. And at the time, I mean, I had heard of and listened to John MacArthur before, of course, listened to him in seminary. But I said, oh, you know what? He's probably the guy to listen to figure out how to do this. And so listening to him, seeing his methodology and how he went about it, kind of gave me a template, a methodology. And of course I preach in a different way than he does. I don't follow like a thing, he gave me the inspiration and the I guess the launching pad to begin preaching expositionally, and alongside that just his courage. I mean, I don't know of another man who has that much willingness to just speak the truth plainly without pulling any punches, without being mean, but just unafraid of anything or anybody, just
Right.
says what he thinks, and not just what he thinks. He says what he thinks the Bible says. So I think I owe him personally, and I think Christendom owes him in general a debt of gratitude for being sort of a model of boldness and courage in a time when many others have folded.
Amen.
So these are the two cases.
Yeah, I mean, I've been following him. It's a little bit like John Piper, who I'd put in the same breath for many in many ways. And there was a day when I really finally realized I could disagree with John Piper, and I was still a Christian, and that was like a big day. And it's a little bit with John MacArthur the same way. But I do think, in particular, these past 10 years, since Obergefell, since the racial unrest. Since the and specifically since COVID, I echo the I tweeted about this sort of the sentiment that Chase Davis, who I don't know personally, but it's a great follow on Twitter X, said that John MacArthur used to represent all the things you weren't supposed to do from the church planning mindset. He was rigid, and he was sort of formal, and he was long. His sermons were long, and all the things. And he and I resemble this remark. He just proved me wrong. Chase was saying he really really changed his tune on him as well. But I can see that in my own life and development, very clearly over the past 20 years, but most specifically the 10 years, to the point where I was weeping along with, many other people when hearing of his hospitalization. Not of, a surprise. I mean, he's an 86-year-old man who's been struggling, but just realizing that, that I think, who tweeted a lion has fallen, and I think that, but blessed in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints, so that's where that's the hope we hold on to. But I do pray for more of well, I trust, and I can just resemble this remark, that he has inspired the next generation of courageous pastors who look at his life and legacy and say that's much a better way to end, despite the slings and arrows of the world, than we've seen, sadly, many other Christian leaders end. And I mean, God willing, that there will be similar, I mean, probably not the same reach, but hopefully similar remembrances upon our ascension to glory, and for hopefully many of the same reasons. I mean, those life goals, as they say, so God bless them.
Amen. Well, guys, that's going to be all the time we have this week. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm. We are recording this late in the week. It'll get another quick and dirty editing job. But if you want to keep the conversation going, be in touch with us. Rate and review the podcast on iTunes. Send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com or join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to J.D. Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.